Luke chapter 22. And we are back to Luke now, continuing our series as we're studying out this gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And we have come to the crucifixion. We're preparing for it now. We've devoted some time talking about this final week of the Lord on the earth here before he died and rose again. And so here in Luke chapter 22, we've come to the place where we've already seen the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so he's arrived on that first Sunday, Palm Sunday. We've seen him cleanse the temple. We've seen him debate the scribes and Pharisees. We've seen him talk about some prophecy. We've seen a lot of things that Jesus has done in the first part of this week. And now we come to what is called the Last Supper. And the last time we were in Luke chapter 22, I devoted quite a bit of time to talk about the timing of these events. And of course, theologians disagree about the timing of this week, and that's fine. I personally have come to a thought where I believe the Bible in every sense is true, and I believe it literally. And so when Jesus said that he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, I believe that. And doing some counting, I figured Friday's not going to do it. It's not going to cut it for us. It's going to be something different. And as we studied it out, I came to the conclusion that there are three special Sabbath days in a row. You have Passover, you have the first day of unleavened bread, and then you have Saturday, which is the Sabbath. That's 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then three nights as well. And that pushes the crucifixion back to a Wednesday. It's kind of an interesting timing. I won't take all the time that I took last time to go into all that, but man, that was quite a neat study. I really enjoyed that. And I've got a chart on that if you want it sometime and you didn't get it last time. But we're going to look at it here now in Luke chapter 22, where we pick it up in verse 13, verse number 13. I'll read 13 down through 23, and then we'll pray, and by God's grace, we'll make it through all of these verses this morning. Luke chapter 22 and verse 13. And they went and found, as he had said unto them, that they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Father, we pray that you would guide our thinking in these moments now as we study this passage. Help us understand what's before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that you, as the divine author of this book, would enlighten our minds to its meaning. We pray that we would make decisions as we ought to, that where we need encouragement, you would give us that encouragement. Where we need conviction, you would give us that conviction, and that we would do what you want us to do. Guide us now in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here is Jesus at the Last Supper, we've come to call. And we've talked about this even a couple of weeks ago when we were discussing the timing of this Last Supper and the crucifixion here, and we were talking about the Passover and unleavened bread and all of these things. It seems to have been lumped all together. Notice in verse 1 of this chapter, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Unleavened bread, Passover, it all seemed to be lumped together in their understanding. And that's important for us to understand because, especially when you do some digging in and you find from Exodus and especially from Leviticus 23 that Passover and unleavened bread are two separate things, celebrating two separate events, in fact. Passover, celebrating or remembering the night when the angel of death passed over their houses. Feast of first fruits, of unleavened bread, remembering the time when they were kicked out, basically, of Egypt, when they were delivered, when they came out of Egypt. Two separate events on two separate days, celebrated on two separate days, but they had kind of mingled them together by this time. And so everybody knew Passover and unleavened bread, it all happens at the same time. And so they kind of called it the same thing, which seems to be the case here, as indicated in verse number 1 of this chapter. And so when you get to verse 13, and it says, "They found it as he had said unto them, they made ready the Passover." Well, what are they getting ready for? Well, everything that they're doing during Passover, which is not only the Passover feast and the Passover meal, but also the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes cleaning out the house, and making sure there's no leaven where they are celebrating. And that was quite a process that they went through. Jews still do it today. And so there's quite a process in preparing, getting ready the Passover or unleavened bread. Both seem to indicate the same. Now, there's some discussion. Is Jesus eating the Passover meal at the Last Supper? And we could spend the whole message discussing that point alone. I have my opinions. And I'm sure you have your opinions, and other theologians have their opinions. I think this was a preparation meal. I don't think it was the Passover meal. From the book of John, it seems very clear that the scribes and Pharisees wanted Jesus to be crucified, and they didn't want to go into Pilate's hall because they didn't want to be unclean so that they could eat the Passover. It says that in John. And so, It sounds like it's a Passover meal. It's hard to reconcile this. It really is, but it can be reconciled. And the Bible is true. The Bible agrees with itself. And we don't take something like this and say, there's a problem. No, in faith, we look for how it is true because it is true. And so it comes together here. It seems that in this overarching theme of Passover, that includes unleavened bread. It includes a preparation for it. And this was the day had arrived when they were going to kill the Passover lamb. They hadn't killed it yet, it seems. And so they're preparing, evidently cleaning the house out and getting ready in that upper room for a week-long celebration of Passover or unleavened bread. So they made ready. They prepared the Passover. Verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the twelve apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Boy, that looks like the Passover meal, doesn't it? It just does. And I can't stand here and say, no, it's not dogmatically. But in my studies, I really feel that Jesus is referencing again the whole celebration here before he suffers. Because notice what he says in verse 16. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I wrestled with this verse. The word "any more," if you do a little digging and get out your Strongs, you know, you can find what that word is. And only one time is that translated "any more" in the Bible, and it's right here in this verse. Every other time, it's translated either "never" or "not" or "none." But here, The translators of the King James gave it to us as any more. It seems to be well translated by just saying, "For I say unto you, I will not eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I think this is a good translation here before us, but it is just a translation. It is just a translation. And so we do a little digging. And so Jesus, after saying, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, but I say unto you, I will not eat of it. I will not anymore eat of it. I'm not going to eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's hard to reconcile those two verses together. I encourage you to do a little digging on your own. But the point here seems to be clear. Jesus is indicating that he will be suffering, and he has longed for this Passover celebration. He is anticipating this Passover celebration for a specific reason. Why? This is the Passover. Now, for hundreds of years, they celebrated Passover thinking back to the death angel. But that was all a picture looking forward to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was about to fulfill the Passover. And you think about it, thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ that he would shed in just a day, thanks to his blood, you don't have to pay the death penalty that you deserve. And I don't have to pay the death penalty that I deserve. Because God's judgment passes over us. Because it was poured out on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Wow. So Jesus is anticipating. He says, with great desire, with desire, I have desired. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? With desire, I have desired. It's a Hebrewism. It's with great desire. I really, really, really am longing for this Passover celebration. I want to eat this meal with you now before I suffer. Well, Jesus is about to suffer. I can imagine that the disciples may have been confused, thinking to themselves, what is he talking about? Although they had heard time and time again, as we've seen in Luke, that Jesus told them clearly he would be crucified, he would die. And they should have understood, and they should have known. But for God's purposes and for his glory and by his sovereign will, they didn't understand it at that time. It didn't make sense to them clearly. And so he says to them, before I suffer. But then in the very next verse, verse 16, he says, I won't eat anymore until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that's what they were looking for. Remember? Boy, time and time again, they're thinking, oh good, Jesus is coming. He's the Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom. We're going to be delivered from the Romans. It's all good. Now he's talking about the kingdom. Yes, that's what I want, the kingdom. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to eat this Passover with you anymore until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. I can imagine they're thinking, the kingdom's coming tomorrow because tomorrow's Passover. Yes, I can just imagine them thinking that. And I would have thought that. This is it. Tomorrow's the day. Let's skip right over that part about Jesus suffering. Let's not think about that. But the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. That's what they were focusing on. And of course, if there was no cross, and there was no suffering, there would be no kingdom. Jesus had to suffer. And so, while it seems odd that he would desire this Passover, I think we can look beyond the suffering of the cross, but he's desiring what would be fulfilled in that Passover, that the salvation would be secured in that sacrifice as Jesus laid down his life for you and me. I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And of course, this is a classic passage for the great debate on alcohol in the Bible, right? Wine in the Bible. Oh, here he is. There's Jesus. He's drinking wine. There it is. And I got to bring it up because this is, people often go here. Well, Jesus drank wine. And notice he says fruit of the vine there. That's not specifically wine. I just have to point that out. It doesn't rule out wine. It doesn't. But Jesus doesn't say specifically wine. And as Pastor Phil likes to say, even when he made it, doesn't say he drank it, which is an interesting thought there. I don't drink alcohol. I don't drink wine. I was just reading in my devotions this week from Leviticus, and the Levites and the priests were to abstain from wine because they were priests to the Lord. They were set apart. They were sanctified. They were holy to the Lord. I think that's reason enough for me not to drink alcohol, because I am a part of the holy priesthood. And so I take that as my decision that I'm going to abstain. But notice what Jesus does say in this passage concerning alcohol, concerning the fruit of the vine. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And I can't read that verse without hearing Pastor Phil say, when he lifts his glass, I'll lift mine. And if he can wait until the kingdom, why, so can I. And so I will. Someday maybe I'll drink wine, but it won't be till then. And that's just fine. Here's the point, though. Jesus is anticipating the coming kingdom. And here he is at the Last Supper now. The Last Supper. His goal, his focus is on the coming kingdom. He's thinking ahead. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, which we will in just a few minutes here, depending on how long the preacher preaches, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're going to do it in remembrance of Him, and we're going to do it in anticipation. We will do this until He comes again. Why? Because even when Jesus instituted it there, He had the future in mind, the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom. And we do the same thing until the kingdom comes. We remember Him. We remember Him and what He's done for us on the cross. And so Jesus is speaking prophetically of the coming kingdom. And He talks about that coming kingdom. And of course, the disciples would have been very excited about that. Look at verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and break it. I remember reading this passage as a young person, and it didn't quite make sense to me because I was thinking of bread the way that I always eat bread, and that's the fluffy white stuff, you know. And it doesn't really break, it kind of rips, you know. But this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would have been eating unleavened bread. And if you've ever had unleavened bread, which we do every first Sunday of the month here, you understand it's not the fluffy stuff. It's like a cracker. It's matzah. We actually buy matzah for our Lord's Supper celebrations that we do every month. It's matzah bread. It's like a cracker. And so when Jesus broke the bread, it snapped, it cracked, it broke in His hands as He broke off pieces and gave it to the disciples that were sitting there with Him. What a picture of His body. Of course, we know Scripture teaches that not a bone of Him was broken. This isn't speaking of His actual bones breaking, but of His flesh tearing as Jesus' body was broken on the cross. And He says to them, this is My body. Now, I think it was very clear to them that what Jesus was holding in His hand was matzah bread. It was not His actual physical body, but it was picturing His body. None of them got a weird feeling. They weren't confused about this picture. And today, there are many churches that teach that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. But that is not the case. Christ died once for our sins and is taken care of. And His body doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And so His body was broken once for us. And they didn't understand this to be his physical body. They knew it was a picture. When he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Remembrance. Well, Jesus is sitting right there with them. What do you mean, in remembrance? And this is why we understand that Jesus at this point was instituting something that would be celebrated and remembered in the church through the ages until he returned again. Because until he comes back, we're remembering him. We're remembering him. We're thinking back to when he was here on the earth. And we recall his sacrifice. And so while Jesus sat there in his own body, in his own flesh, and he says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." He's saying, someday I'm not going to be here, and you're going to be remembering me. So remember me this way. Remember me this way. Don't forget about not just me, but what I've done or what I will do for you. And so every month we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we eat the bread, and as we drink the juice from the cup there, we remember what Jesus has done. "This is my body, which is given for you." And why was his body given? Well, Matthew makes it clear that it was given for the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. How precious. How precious. And so, verse 20, he continues on. "Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you,'" or shed for the remission of your sins. Again, as it shows in Matthew 26, for the forgiveness of those sins. This cup is interesting. It's a special and unique picture. And we don't often understand this because it's become a tradition for us in Christianity, and we don't see the Jewish roots as much. And so we kind of think past it too often and don't see the picture of the covenant. And we read the passage in 1 Corinthians and says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." What is he talking about? New Testament. You know, New Testament is like the second part of the Bible, right? You know, as opposed to the Old Testament. And in many ways it is. There's something new. A New Testament is a new promise, a new covenant. There's a new covenant, a new promise that Jesus is making in this passage. And he uses the picture of blood to signify this new promise. Well, let's look at a couple passages. Let's see. It's 11:49. I got some time. Let's look at it. Exodus 24. So keep a finger here because we're coming back to Luke 22. But right now, let's look at Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, the children of Israel have come across the Red Sea. They've already had the Passover, the original. They've come across the Red Sea now on dry ground. They've come to the Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up and received some of the law. And he's coming back down and he shares with them what God expects of the people. And this is where the first original covenant takes place. So Exodus 24, look at verse number 7. "And he took the book of the covenant." Well, that'd be what Moses had been writing on Mount Sinai that God had given to him. So he takes the book of the covenant that he had been reading now. It says, "and read it in the audience of the people." He reads it out. Here's what God says. Here's what God expects for us to do. "And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient.'" Well, that's quite a commitment there, isn't it? But there's been times where we've made decisions like that, haven't we? Have you ever walked an aisle and knelt at the altar? Maybe you've been reading in your Bible, God showed you something. Maybe it was at summer camp as a teenager. That's when it was for me several times. I can remember making the decision saying, God, whatever you want, anything you want me to do, I will do it. I haven't. I've failed. A lot. I made that promise. But I don't know how many times God has shown me something and I've said, I think I'd rather do this, and I've gone my own way. The children of Israel making the same kind of commitment, they're saying, God, everything that you have said, we're going to do it. This law that you've given to us, all of those rules and regulations, we're going to do them all, God, because we're sold out for you. We belong to you. We're your people. And, you know, a couple chapters later, they're complaining and moaning, and that's a picture of us, isn't it? We make a commitment to God. We make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and then we turn around and we fail. Well, every commitment in the Jewish context, a promise like this was sealed with blood. You remember the picture of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, when God told Abraham, I want you to take animals, cut them in half, put a piece of the animal over here, a piece of the animal over there. And you're going to walk between those animals. As the blood would have run through there, they would have walked through. And of course, Abraham fell asleep. God put him to sleep, and God walked through, making the promise. What does that mean? In essence, it says this. If I don't keep my end of this bargain, this deal, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. That's the picture. And that's why in the Jewish context, every promise is sealed with blood. Because you're saying, I am so committed to this promise that if I do not keep my end of the deal, you can kill me. That is the blood of the covenant. And so in verse number 8 of Exodus 24, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And it was a done deal. You keep up your end of the deal. If you don't, blood will be shed. They didn't realize what was going on right then. Well, the children of Israel, as we know through history, have failed time and time again to keep up their end of the deal, just as you and I have. And so God gave another promise. Look at Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Because the children of Israel had failed in their end of the deal time and time again. So much that God had disciplined them. God pulled them out of the promised land. God made them slaves. And so Jeremiah is weeping over what has gone on and what has happened, how they failed in their end of the deal. And God gave Jeremiah a promise, and Jeremiah wrote it down for the children of Israel and for you and me. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Remember, we just read that. It's the covenant we just read. He says, not according to that covenant. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Why is the blood so important? because we've failed. We deserve the death penalty. And somebody had to pay the death penalty. And Jesus paid the death penalty so that our sins could be forgiven. You see, God doesn't just say, oh, I see that you're sorry, I'll just forget about it. It doesn't work that way. The only way that God could forgive your sin is if he gave the death penalty that you deserve to somebody else who didn't deserve it. And that's Jesus Christ. And so when we think back to Luke 22, where Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. There's a whole lot of meaning there. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the new covenant. And there was a death penalty that was paid. And Jesus paid that penalty. And you and I celebrate every month when we remember the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. People don't like thinking about sacrifices, don't like thinking about blood. And of course, there's a movement today that would rather just erase blood at all from religion. Let's not talk about that. Ugh. But if we don't talk about that, we have no hope. We have no forgiveness. We have no salvation. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. And you can take a look at Hebrews 9 sometime and read 16 through 28. I don't know if I have that in your notes to read through sometime. Do I have that? Oh, I do. So you'll get to that on section part 4. Wow, what a great passage. It brings it all together, the things that we've just looked at. The blood of the covenant. So back in Luke chapter 22 now. And you see, once again, in verse number 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you or for your remission. Now, I find it interesting that Luke points out that immediately following Jesus discussing the New Testament and the forgiveness that would come through the New Testament, the New Covenant, he immediately starts talking about the betrayer. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now we get to this horrible betrayal. Judas Iscariot sitting with the 12 in this close-knit group. They're all together. Nobody suspected a thing. Everybody thought Judas was just as plugged in as they were. And for many reasons, perhaps Judas, as a devout Jew, thought that he could maybe force Jesus into doing something. I don't know what his motive was exactly, but the Bible makes it clear in the book of John that Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. And he yielded to the devil, and Judas would then betray the Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew it all along. In fact, the book of John points it out that Jesus says, the person that I give the bread to is going to betray me. And he reaches out and gives the bread to Judas. Still, the rest of the disciples didn't quite figure it out. Jesus looks at Judas then and he says to him, what you do, do quickly. Get it over with and do it. Judas, flustered, gets up and rushes out of the room. And everybody else is thinking, what's he talking about? Maybe he's got to buy something else for the rest of the Passover celebration. I don't know. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus knew, and Judas knew, and it was according to God's sovereign divine plan. God knew exactly the decisions that Judas would make. And in fact, just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, saw the direction that he was going, so God moved Judas in that direction. Of course, Judas was fully responsible for his decisions. Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. This is going to happen by God's sovereign plan. This is going to happen. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. We have this complex issue. The sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. How does this work together? How can this happen? But you know it does. God knows the choices that you're making, the choices that you will make, and God enables you to make those choices. But you are responsible for the choices that you make. Judas was held responsible for the actions that he took, even though it was in God's divine plan. I don't know how all that works together, but I will tell you this. God in His love never violates your ability to choose. He doesn't. He lays out the options for you, but you make the choice. He knows exactly what choice you're going to make. And I think at this moment, Jesus, in great love, is thinking to Himself, this is my blood, which is a sign of the new covenant, which is shed for your forgiveness. And you, Judas, in spite of the forgiveness that is offered to you, will go out now and betray me. Do it. You've made up your mind, and God has made up His mind. And at that moment, it was too late for Judas. The choice was made. And he did. He went out and he betrayed Jesus, but he would be held responsible for that decision, just as you and I are held responsible for the decisions that we make. But God offers forgiveness, doesn't he? Wow. He offers remission of sins. It was the very reason that he died on the cross. Remember the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was one of them. And I didn't know what I was doing. And I didn't know the sins that I was committing. But God in His grace through His word revealed to me the truth. I was a sinner. And I was headed for hell. And Jesus offers to me forgiveness just as He offers it to you. And as we celebrate the Last Supper in this communion service in just a minute, we will remember the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will celebrate, I'm forgiven because of it. There's nothing greater than that. In spite of our wickedness and our flaws and our betrayals, we can be forgiven. Praise Him for that. Lord, I thank You for what You showed us in Scripture today. I pray that You would help us to draw near to You. I thank You for extending to us salvation. I thank You for the blood of the covenant. And we pray that as we remember now that sacrifice that You've made for us, we pray that You would be pleased and honored as we identify with You yet again, in anticipation of Your return in the coming kingdom. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.